Well, please have the passage open before you so that we can study the words, the Word of God together, so that we can understand as best by God's grace as possible. Let's pray together. Father, we have not come this morning to be entertained. We have not come, O Lord, to indulge in the frivolity and the superficiality that is all around us in this fallen and sinful world. We have come to meet with you, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. We give you praise and thanks that you have given to us your word, that it is the living word. And we pray, O Lord, that you would grant to us at this time understanding minds, receptive hearts, that you would quicken our faith, that we might be changed, and that we might be equipped to serve you well. In Jesus' name, amen. A good few years ago now, when our children were just little toddlers, I don't know, maybe they were 2 or 3 years old, their granny, being the very kind granny that she is, she bought for each of them a very small wooden stool to sit on whenever they were in the living room or wherever. And these stools were very handy little things. The children could very easily pick them up and put them under their arm and carry them to wherever they happened to want to sit, and they would just plonk them down wherever they wanted to be. The problem was that over time, the legs on these particular stools became very loose and unsteady, and finally they broke altogether. And as you well know, if you lose just one leg from any stool or from any chair or from any table, the whole thing collapses. It becomes redundant and it is basically rendered useless. And I mention that this morning because the same thing is absolutely true when it comes to the Christian faith and to all that it means to be a genuine disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as a chair or a stool becomes useless if just one of its legs happens to be missing, so in the same way, when it comes to thinking about the nature of genuine discipleship, there are these fundamental pillars of truth that must be in place. And if just one of these pillars of truth is missing, we don't end up with a sort of discipleship or a sort of Christianity. We don't end up with a kind of lesser form of discipleship or a lesser form of Christianity. We actually end up with no discipleship, no Christianity at all. Now, there are many things that we could think about in terms of what those fundamental pillars or foundations actually are. But what is very helpful about this passage that we're studying together this morning in Luke chapter 9 is that in this interaction that takes place between Jesus Christ and his disciples, what we really have here is essentially three foundational pillars that are absolutely essential if we are to be counted as genuine disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if these truths of the Bible are not accepted in our minds, if they are not believed and committed to wholeheartedly in our hearts, then it would be folly for any person to consider himself or herself to be a Christian disciple. It would be wrong for us to participate in this wonderful means of grace that sits before us this morning. Now, having said all of that, although there are clearly three that I want to speak about today, three pillars of truth in this passage, I'm actually going to be focusing in specifically on two of those pillars this morning. I will mention the third in passing because I think it is vital before we come to the Lord's table. But there's so much in this section. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to come back to it this evening and deal more fully with the third mark of this discipleship. And so that should be an encouragement if you need any more to come out and to make sure that you're here in this place this evening, if you are able to do so. And so what are these marks? What are these pillars that are so crucial for this genuine discipleship? The first is to do with Christ's identity. The second is to do with Christ's purpose. And the third is to do with his call on our lives. First, we're reminded here that genuine discipleship requires a true profession of Christ's person. Now, the context is quite significant here. Remember, Jesus had just miraculously produced enough food to feed about 5,000 men, probably many women and children as well. Some commentators estimate that there could have been up to 20,000 people present on that day, fed by just a few loaves and fish as well. They'd been in the presence of Jesus. They'd heard him teach certain things. They'd seen him heal diseases. They'd seen him perform this miracle that was on a bigger scale than anything they had ever seen in their lives before and anything that they would ever see in their lives again. And yet, when Jesus asks his disciples the question, who do the crowds, meaning those same people, who do the crowds say that I am? Look at the response in verse 19. It says, and they, that is the disciples, answered, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets has risen. In other words, they acknowledged that Jesus was from God in some way, that there was something special about him. That's why they say John the Baptist or Elijah or maybe one of the prophets has risen. But amongst this massive crowd of people, a crowd of football stadium proportions, the message of this text is that not one person confessed the true identity of Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus then turned to the disciples themselves and he asked them in verse 20, but who do you say I am, say that I am? What we need to understand here is that Jesus was being extremely deliberate. The English doesn't quite convey the full deliberateness and the force of his question there, but in the Greek, the pronoun you, as in, who do you say that I am, is extremely emphatic. It's as if he's saying, okay, so now I know what all of these crowds think, but what about you? Whilst pointing the finger, who do you say that I am? And so given the tone of the question, given the fact that he's just asked the crowds what they believed, it's as if what he was doing here was that Jesus was drawing this very deliberate line in the sand between belief on the one hand, in the case of his disciples, and unbelief on the other, in the case of this massive crowd. It's as if he was saying, there's what unbelief looks like. They think I'm John the Baptist or Elijah or a risen prophet from the Old Testament times. So now you tell me what true belief looks like. You tell me what a real disciple will say about me. And so Peter tells him. It says in verse 20, and Peter answered, the Christ of God. Now the fact that this question of Jesus was originally put to all 12 of the disciples and the fact that none of the disciples raised any objection to Peter's answer is generally assumed to imply that Peter was kind of acting here as a sort of representative or as a spokesperson for the other disciples. And so, notwithstanding what we know would later take place concerning Judas Iscariot, clearly he wasn't the real deal, he wasn't a genuine disciple, but nevertheless, Peter's confession here is generally assumed to be the profession of the disciples as a category of person, in contrast to the profession of the crowd who had just been present with Jesus. And so what does he say? Well, first of all, when he refers to Jesus as the Christ, the word Christos is basically the Greek translation of the Hebrew word for Messiah, or God's anointed one. That is the person whom God chose and appointed to be the final prophet, the final priest, and the final king who would save and deliver God's people. If you think about it, all the way through the Old Testament, there are these three God-ordained offices that were given for the blessing and for the security of God's people. First of all, the prophet was sent in order to speak God's word, so that the people would hear from God, so that they would know what he was like, so that they would know all that he willed for their lives. Secondly, the priest was appointed to intercede on behalf of God's people, to perform animal sacrifices at the altar, such that through all that was symbolized by that Levitical code, the sacrificial system, the people of God could be forgiven of their sins. And then, of course, there was this long line of kings. And the kings were appointed to rule and to lead God's people according to his plan for the nation, his plan for their lives. And so when Peter called Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, what he was saying here, whether he knew the fullness of it or not, was the fact that Jesus is the supreme and final fulfillment of all these divine offices. He is the fulfillment of all prophecy, because all prophecy points towards him, and he is the Word who became flesh. He is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system, because he is the great high priest who himself becomes a final sacrifice for our sins. And he is the fulfillment of David's throne, because he is the supreme Lord and the King of God's people throughout all of eternity. And so the first pillar or foundation stone when it comes to the question of true discipleship is that we recognize and we confess the person of Jesus, not just as the Son of God, which Matthew's Gospel actually records Peter is saying in his version of these same events, that he is in every way equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Clearly that is important. He is eternally God, but it also means identifying him as the anointed Messiah, who in his person is the fulfillment of all God's redemptive plans. You see, friends, the truth is, just like this massive crowd that was present on that particular day in history, we live in a world today which is literally full of people who acknowledge Jesus. The problem is that just like the people back at that time, they don't acknowledge the true Jesus. The people of Islam identify him as a prophet. Atheists might acknowledge him as a man of fine morals. Buddhists might acknowledge him as a profound teacher, a man with great insights. But only Christian disciples confess him as the Christ, the Messiah, the one who is very God from very God. The second thing we notice here is that true discipleship involves conviction and a receptiveness concerning Christ's supreme purpose for coming into the world. What is, I think, quite surprising here about this passage is that immediately after Peter has confessed Jesus as the Christ, notice that Jesus then responds by instructing the disciples to tell nobody else. The ESV says there that he strictly charged them not to tell anyone. And that phrase, strictly charged them, is used for very good reason. The Greek word there is epitimao, which means that he warned them. And so this was not a light-hearted kind of request that Jesus was making of the disciples. This was a stern, this was quite a severe command. As if he was saying, you must not do this at this stage. You must not confess this true identity. Then immediately after giving them that warning, he goes on to explain what is going to happen to him. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And so the question is, what is the connection here between Jesus telling his disciples not to go about proclaiming his true identity, at least at this stage, and him then going on to immediately describe all that was going to happen to him? The connection, and it is extremely important to understand the connection, is that Jesus did not want any separation between his identity on the one hand and his purpose for coming into the world on the other. To confess Jesus as the Christ becomes absolutely meaningless if this title is disconnected from his atoning death on the cross and his bodily resurrection from the grave. To speak of Christ is to speak of one who died in our place for the sins of his people. And of course, because Peter and the other disciples hadn't yet quite grasped the fullness of this truth, the big concern then for Jesus was that these apostles would immediately start preaching him as the Christ. That they would go around the villages and the towns saying, he's here, the long-promised Messiah has arrived. But the problem is, what might happen then is that people would instantly start to connect his messiahship to all of these other things. To things like his ability to heal, or to his profound teaching, or his willingness to reach out to those who were marginalized. Or they would believe in him as a Messiah who had come simply to set up God's rule on earth and to liberate God's people from Roman occupation, which of course was a very popular belief at this time. And so what Jesus was saying was, no, I do not want that. I do not want a false Christ to ever be proclaimed. And of course, what makes all of this so solemn is when we think about his response to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, in Matthew's version of these events. Do you remember? Do you remember what happened? Jesus told him all that he was going to suffer, just the same as he does here in Luke chapter 9. Peter responds by saying, never, Lord. That could never happen to you. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Just think about that. Why? Why did he speak in such bold and solemn terms? He spoke in that way because to confess Jesus as the Christ, as God's anointed Messiah, and yet to then, in the very next breath, reject the fact that he came precisely to die for the sins of God's people is the same thing as denying Christ, which in turn is to do the work of the Antichrist. And so the crucial lesson here is that the difference between discipleship and unbelief is that the true believer will confess not just that Jesus is the Christ, that he is God's appointed Messiah and anointed one, but also the fact that the entire meaning of that title is grounded in his death and his resurrection for our sins. Now, why is that so important for us to understand? It's important because the Bible is full of warnings. Not about people who would deny the fact that Jesus Christ ever existed. No, actually, that kind of thing doesn't happen very much at all in our own day. And what the Bible is full of warnings about is wolves in sheep's clothing who will come and who will present all kinds of false Christs. And of course, that is precisely what we see all over our world today. We hear about the Christ of liberalism, who apparently came in order to make the world a better place, to bring an end to all wars and to help those who are marginalized by society. We hear about the Christ of Roman Catholicism, who actually did die for our sins, but apparently he continues to suffer for our sins. And he isn't the only intercessor between God and man. There is also the Pope, and there is Mary, and there are all these saints who kind of act like intercessors as well. And then there are so-called evangelicals in the church, men who will say that Christ died for our sins, but he didn't actually suffer the wrath of God for our sins. He wasn't actually punished by God in our place as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice. It's just that he happened to die at the hands of men. And you see, friends, all of these, whether they come under the guise of a national church, whether they come under the banner of evangelicalism, or whether they come from the realm of a false religion, whatever they might be dressed up as, they are nothing more than presentations of a false Christ whose messengers are led by the Antichrist. The devil has no desire to simply go around totally denying Christ. He's far more subtle than that. No, no, he says believe in a Christ, but it's not the Christ of the Bible. And that is why Jesus spoke with such severity to the Apostle Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan," because to deny the purpose of Christ is to deny Christ himself, and to deny Christ himself is to do the work of the Antichrist. I was once in a church not too far from here, and the minister said, this is the truth, he said, "Some people think that Jesus came really to die for our sins so that we could go to heaven." And then laughed. And then he went on to advocate a kind of Kingdom Now theology, what's known as Kingdom Now theology. It's all about the kingdom now. It's all about now. But of course we know the truth. The kingdom is now and not yet. The primary reason he came, what did Jesus say? To die as a ransom for many. That is the kind of thing that is passed under the banner of evangelicalism today. And so here is the second crucial pillar of true discipleship, friends. We are to guard this. We are to own this. We are to rejoice in this. We not only acknowledge Christ as God's Messiah, Son, who came in the flesh, but we recognize that the full meaning of that title is in his bearing the weight of our sin and suffering the wrath of God that was due for those sins, such that we in turn can be reconciled to God himself. You just look at the language he uses here. The Son of Man must suffer many things. He's saying, this is why I came. To deny me this is to do the work of Satan, the Antichrist. This is why I left heaven. I came to purchase my people. I came to bear their sin on the cross. I came to reconcile them back to God. I came to heal their sickness. I came to restore their lives. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, I want to deal with the third of these pillars of discipleship later on this evening, but just for this morning's sake, let me just very briefly highlight here that the final mark of this true discipleship is that we will not only recognize his true identity, we not only become recipients of this central purpose for his coming, which is that we receive him as our Savior, we rejoice in all that he did on the cross of Calvary, but on the basis that this has been acknowledged and received, we will also then acknowledge and we will decisively embrace the cost of following him. Look at verse 23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Now I'm going to spend this evening just focused on these verses, but just for the purpose of this morning, listen to these words. Philip Ryken writes in regard to this very text. He says this: the only way to follow Jesus is to follow him to the very death every day. Frankly, he says, most Christians wish there could be some other way to follow Jesus, an easier way. We had hoped that Jesus would refrain from making too many costly demands, that he would endorse the plans we already had for our lives, or at least that he would let us live for him with as little inconvenience as possible. We said we wanted to follow Jesus, but what we really meant was that we would follow him as long as he was going more or less the way we were planning to go. Instead of giving up the life that we had, we wanted to find a way of simply adding Jesus to that life. But if that is what we hoped for, we were badly mistaken. There is no easier way. There is no convenient form of Christianity. Jesus calls us to make a comprehensive and costly sacrifice. To every one of his disciples, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so, dear friends, as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, let me ask you these vital questions concerning true discipleship. First, do you confess that Jesus Christ is God's anointed Messiah and his only begotten Son come in the flesh? Second, do you confess that his supreme purpose for coming into this world was to become a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins and to restore us to God? And on that basis, he is today your entire hope for eternal life. And third, having received him as your Lord, as your Savior, do you promise, in humble reliance on his grace, to present your body as a daily sacrifice, to live in obedience to his lordship and to his commands, no matter what it might cost, for as long as you will live? Because if you can say yes and amen to these truths, then that in itself is a reflection of the fact that the grace of the living God has been poured into your heart. And it's on that basis, and that basis alone, that you are warmly invited to come to the table of our blessed Redeemer. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for all that you have made known to us through the power of your holy word and by the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have revealed to us your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, his true identity and his amazing and in some ways unthinkable purpose for coming into this world, that he would die in our place for our sins, to make us right with God, to restore us and to forgive all of our sinfulness. Grant faith, we pray, even now in this place, to turn from sin and to receive the redemption, the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ alone. We ask, O Lord, that you would draw your people to this table, and we pray that you would bless our souls, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.